1 John chapter 5. If you're with us this morning, it's a little early for evening. If you're with us this morning without a Bible, there are men coming up the aisles right now, and if you need a Bible, just flag them, and the Bible's marked to the passage we're studying today. If you don't own a Bible, make that Bible yours today. We want everybody to hear the word, but we want you to see it with your own eyes too. Never trust me or anyone behind a pulpit without an open Bible in your hands. And so that's the accountability that we like. Also a reminder, on Sunday nights we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying in 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 16 this evening, 6 o'clock. Each of you are invited out for that as well. This morning we pick things up in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that is Jesus, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Let's pray together. Father, always the gratitude and the sense of awe that we have for being able to turn to your word and to turn to something that is birthed entirely out of your wisdom and out of your love for us. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate this passage to us, to help us see and understand the wisdom and to recognize and celebrate the love that is behind all of these wonderful promises and instruction this morning. And we ask for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series through 1 John, very nearly to the end. We'll look to complete it next week, a series entitled Authentic Fellowship with God. And before John closes this letter, as he's very much doing that in earnest at this point, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is very keen not to close the letter without speaking to us about the subject of prayer. And of course, it only makes sense to us. After all, how can I possess an authentic or healthy relationship with God without prayer, without talking to Him, or without communicating with Him? In terms of any healthy relationship in our life, the communication is the lifeblood of the health of that relationship. It's the principal means by which we get to know another person in a relationship, and it's the principal means by which our lives then become interwoven with one another, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually. And so authentic fellowship with God necessitates a prayer life with God. And as a strong inducement and encouragement to prayer, notice two promises that John makes to us, known to us from God, concerning our prayers to Him. And in verse 14, first, and we'll unpack this verse eventually in its entirety, but we'll begin by noticing that phrase of John concerning our prayers as Christians to God, and that is those words where he declares, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, and here it is, that if we ask anything according to His will, and then here it is, these three words, He hears us. And here we have to stop as Christians and deal with this issue that we don't really have to deal with when we're a new Christian, but after we've known the Lord for years, or we've known Him for decades, we have to deal with a curse of familiarity. Things that ought to produce a wow and a sense of awe within our lives every time we encounter them, but then over time they cease to have that kind of an impact upon us. And so to just stop on our tracks this morning in those three words in this verse, that when we pray, God hears us. And so he listens to us, he gives us his attention when we pray. And you just stop and think about how awesome is that. How many people do you have in your life? Do not shout out. How many people do you have in your life who will unfailingly stop everything that they're doing, so to speak, and give you their undivided attention every time you speak to them? I suspect it's not very many, not even very many human beings. And to think that this is true related to God Almighty concerning us in our lives. And what an awesome thing it is. I know there's the lament within our culture at the overuse of the word awesome, and it's associated with everything. This ice cream is awesome, this meatloaf is awesome, whatever it is awesome. And so the word has been so heavily used that it's been almost rendered useless, and is a great disservice to us as individuals and as a culture, because when you finally hit something that's really awesome, we don't have the vocabulary for it. But here's something that's really awesome, that God listens to us when we talk to him. Now, if we pray and it feels like our prayers are going nowhere, it's important for us to understand as Christians that that is just a feeling. That is not the reality about our prayers. And I'd like to remind us this morning and reveal to some of us this morning the very scene that our prayers enter into every single time that we pray. And in fact, you might just turn a dozen pages or so to the right in your Bible, to the book of Revelation, and see it with your own eyes as I read it in Revelation chapter 4. And the Apostle John, the same apostle, he writes immediately, verse 2, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" And the throne of God is mentioned 12 times in that relatively short passage of Scripture, and every single time we pray, our prayers go before that throne. This is the environment that our prayers enter into, and it's mind-blowing, at least to me, that people like us, sinners like us, have access to that scene. And not only that we have access to that scene, but we have access to it anytime we choose to access it. The second promise John communicates to us concerning our prayers is in verse 15. If we know that God hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That is, that when we pray, God not only listens to our prayers, but he responds to our prayers, that he answers our prayers. So our prayers are effectual, our prayers are effective, and God makes our prayers effectual. The word effectual is a biblical term. James wrote about the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man. And the word effectual is a wonderful Bible word, and it speaks of, and here's a definition for it, it is something inanimate or abstract being successful in producing a desired or intended result. In other words, that God takes our inanimate and abstract prayers. And if you don't think some prayers are abstract, you haven't been to prayer meetings. I have heard many abstract prayers in my Christian life, and I have offered many abstract prayers in my life, and the Lord knows how to hear them and translate all of it. And what happens then is God takes our inanimate and abstract prayers and makes them successful by answering our prayers, by giving us our desired result. So God doesn't listen to us absent-mindedly in a way that is proverbial related to the husband that sits at the kitchen table early in the morning with a newspaper in his hand and people are talking to him and he grunts related to things but isn't paying attention to anything that's being said at all. He's completely distracted. God never does that. And he listens to our prayers very seriously, very attentively, and not only does he listen to them, but John wants us to know that we're to be confident that he then answers those prayers. Now, in my opinion, we can hardly be provided with two greater encouragements to pray, greater motivations for prayer, than those two encouragements that John has given to us here by the Holy Spirit. In fact, they are on a par with the greatest thing that is ever said as an encouragement to prayer, spoken by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 11. He said, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, before we examine the two very, very wise qualifications or limitations that God places on these promises related to prayer, it's important that we notice that opening phrase of verse 14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him." Again, John is very keen not to close this letter of 1 John without addressing the subject of prayer. And it is interesting for him to close related to the subject of prayer. There are so many other things he could have chosen to speak about, could have chosen to talk about the importance of loving one another, the importance of holiness, some aspect of the Holy Spirit, or the unity within the body of Christ. But no, he is going to close this letter is a part of it on prayer. And of course, instruction on prayer is always valuable. But when John brings up prayer at this point in his letter, it's not random. It's not disconnected from the rest of the letter. It is deliberate. And it is tied to the entire focus of the letter. And that is, it is one more encouragement to follow and to hold on to the Jesus as he is. Jesus as he's described in the scriptures, as opposed to the Jesus that's created out of the imaginations of false teachers and those who deny his incarnation and his deity. to believe that he was born into human history, and to believe in his incarnation, born into the world as the sinless Son of God, fully God, fully man, all at the same time, who died on the cross as a satisfying payment for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and who calls us on us as his disciples to then live a holy life as a manifestation of his love and his power within our lives. All of that, unlike what the false teachers were teaching about Christianity and Jesus, that John is addressing in the letter. And so John wrote this letter to inoculate us as Christians against the false teaching and false teachers, and here he gives us one more reason for rejecting the false teaching and rejecting the false teachers. And it is because one of the casualties of believing in these heretical redefinitions of Jesus is prayer. Because it is only the real Jesus, as he is described in the scriptures, who can provide us with this kind of confidence related to prayer. Confidence in prayer and confidence in access to God in prayer belongs solely to the Christian. And why is that? Because as John wrote, this access to God and this confidence concerning our prayers is found only in Jesus. Again, notice the phrase in verse 14. This is the confidence we have in him and only in him. And so we ask ourselves, who is John talking about when he refers to this him in verse 14? And he's referring to the same person he referred to twice as the Son of God in the previous verse in 13. He is referring to Jesus. And not only did these false teachers and Gnostics not possess this kind of confidence related to prayer, they did not even possess any kind of access to God at all, nor could they offer it to anybody else that was following them in their error. And you stop and think about that. As a Christian who engages in the privilege of prayer all of the time, you just stop and think, which of us as Christians would choose to abandon the authentic Christianity that is ours as Christians? Which of us would choose to abandon our life of instant access to God in prayer and this kind of confidence concerning our prayer to then abandon that for a prayerless Christianity, or a Christianity that is wrongly defined by the false teachers and does not contain this access to God, nor this confidence before God? It's a horrific thought. You think about the blessing that is our life to be able to sing worship and praise to him, which is prayer. To when we get devastating news in our life, or something happens like is happening in the Middle East, and some of these things we don't even know what to pray, how to put it all into words. There's so many things that need to be prayed, and the Lord can recognize the prayer that the groaning in the Spirit is within our lives. And all of the things where we begin the day by saying, good morning, Lord. We end the day by saying, good night, Lord. And all of the prayers in between. And imagine a Christianity without that kind of confidence and without that kind of access. It's a horrible thing. And John knew that it would impact his audience in that way and impact us today as one more reason to stay away from false definitions of Jesus that not only pervaded the ancient world, but our world even yet today. No one has this kind of access or confidence in prayer except Christians, because only Christians possess the sole mediator required to make it happen, the sole mediator who is qualified in human history to give us that access and that confidence and allow us to approach God and with a righteous basis upon which to approach Him. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Jesus himself in John chapter 4, here's John again in his gospel by the Holy Spirit, had Jesus declared, "I am the way," singular, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And some people dislike it, but the truth of God is that no prayer gets through to him except through Jesus. And concerning Jesus in this regard, Jesus has not only provided us with access to the very throne of God in heaven, but he has, wonder of wonders, and he is the only one that could have done it. He has taken that throne that we have read about in Revelation chapter 4, and he has turned that throne of God into a throne of grace. Think of that. What was required of someone that only Jesus could do to turn that throne of God from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace in our lives, from which, as we approach that throne in prayer, God only dispenses grace and mercy into our lives. Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then," the writer of Hebrews says, "that we have a great high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This bold access to God is only ours because of Jesus' shed blood, his death upon the cross for us. Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The writer of the book of Hebrews again in chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Hebrews chapter 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high as our high priest and our intercessor." And of the great physical demonstration of the access to God the Father that Jesus has provided to mankind, the gospel according to Mark tells us that in the moment that Jesus died upon that cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he breathed his last, and then the veil of the temple, and that veil in that temple, Jewish temple, represented the separation between man and God, a separation due to our sin that had existed from the time of the Garden of Eden. And so then the veil of the temple was torn, Mark tells us, in two from top to bottom. And so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said of Jesus, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And I say again from Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Jesus has provided us with a living way to God, and he has provided it through the veil of his flesh. That is, just as the high priest had access to the Holy of Holies in the physical temple by passing through the veil, Jesus' death, the sacrifice of his body, was required in order to provide us with access, not to the Holy of Holies of a physical building, not to the model of heaven, which it was, but into heaven itself. And when we stop and we think about him and the price that he paid for us to have this kind of access and this kind of confidence related to our prayers, it fills our hearts with a hallelujah. And to just say thank you to God this morning for the privilege of our prayer lives and Jesus who made it possible. And then John gives us two conditions concerning these two promises and concerning God's answers to our prayer. One of them is in verse 14, the other of them is in verse 16. The first condition in verse 14 is that that what we must ask of God must be according to his will. Oh, I knew there had to be a catch. There's not going to be a 2026 Bentley out there in the parking lot taking the place of my Yugo that I drove up with. So we can hear a qualification related to God's promise related to prayer and think, I knew it was too good to be true. And if we think that, it's important to realize that God hasn't given us the privilege of prayer as a means by which we get our will done in heaven, but it's a means by which he accomplishes his will in our lives and accomplishes his will on the earth. And so this condition here that God places on answers to our prayers is not only a detriment to prayer, it is a wonderful promise and a wonderful assurance from God in its own right. If we ask something from God that is not his will for us, it lies outside then of this promise to grant that prayer and request. In other words, God steps in when we ask something for something that is not a part of his will for our lives. He simply overrules that prayer and he answers it his way. Personally, I can't speak for anybody else. Personally, I would fear to pray if my prayers trumped God's will and God's best and his plan for my life. That would put me in the steering wheel of my life once again, instead of him being at the steering wheel. And I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's one of the reasons that I came to become a Christian to begin with, was in order, not in order that I would be God in this relationship, but that I need a God in this relationship. As James wrote in his New Testament letter, James chapter 4, he said to us, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And so James places the same condition upon our prayers, and he gives us a reason. Probably one of maybe many reasons, but this is a wonderful reason. And it is because he says, you and I are fully capable in our prayer lives of asking amiss. Well, amiss is a wonderful word. Very, very King James. But the word amiss actually is in the original language means badly. Badly. We are capable of praying badly. And so there were these three men, they were shipwrecked on a deserted island. And one day the three of them, they were walking along the beach and they discovered a magic lamp, and having read the stories, they began to rub the silly thing. And sure enough, out popped from the lamp a genie. And the genie says, I can only grant you three wishes, so you can each have one. And the first one says, I've been stuck here. Man said, I've been stuck here for years. I miss my family, my wife, and my life. I just want to go home. Poof, he's gone. And then the second guy says, I've been stuck here for years as well. I miss my family, my wife, and my life. I wish I could go home. Poof, he's gone in an instant as well. The third man, he begins to sob uncontrollably. And the genie says, dear sir, what's the matter? And he whimpered, I wish my friends were still here. It's an old gag. Well, I'll tell you, I am convinced that we are no more qualified to be the ultimate arbitrator of our prayers than that third man in that joke. We do not know enough, and we are not spiritual enough. And so we ask of God in prayer, but it's with a submission to His will and answering it. That if He has something better in mind for us, and His will is always better than our will related to our lives, that we then want God to overrule our prayers and in order to do the better thing in our lives. We see this submission in prayer in none other than the Apostle Paul. As he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he wrote, and lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And what was the response of the Apostle Paul when God overruled Paul's request because it was outside of God's will for him? Did he throw a fit over that? No, the passage continues, and Paul wrote, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the greatest model, of course, in human history related to all of this is when we think about Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. And Luke chapter 22 says, when he, that is Jesus, was withdrawn from the disciples about a stone's throw, he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And again, not only do I not mind this God-willing qualification to my prayers, I would fear to pray without it. I have prayed too many prayers in the course of my 46 years as a Christian where I looked at the situation and I thought it couldn't be anything other than what I could see. That what needed to happen in this situation was clear, not only clear to me, clear to anybody else, but would be absolutely, God would see it with the same clarity himself. All of that guiding my prayer. And then as time went by to discover that my prayer turned out to be at least very, very ill-informed and often very, very carnal. And when I ultimately saw God answer those prayers very differently from how I wanted him to answer them, answering them out of his wisdom, out of his power, and out of his love, I rejoiced that he overruled my prayer and did precisely what it is that he knew was best in the situation. And I'm almost as thankful for the prayers of mine that he has chosen to overrule as I am for the ones that he answered as I asked. And I know you have the same testimony. God's will is wonderfully and perfectly defined. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, as good, acceptable, and perfect. It is good for us, it's acceptable to God, and it is perfect. It can't be improved upon. Paul described God's wisdom in this way in Romans chapter 11. He said as he considered it, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given first given to him and shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And I'll testify to something else related to my life, only because I have the pulpit, and you could testify to the same thing if you were behind it. I have never known God in the 46 years of my Christian life to ever make a bad decision. That when he has chosen to overrule some prayer of mine, time has always revealed that what God did and how God chose to answer that prayer was something far better. And that far better oftentimes includes the result of a spiritual maturity that came into my life that I wouldn't know otherwise, a spiritual understanding, a spiritual growth of some kind in becoming like Jesus. And again, I know that to be your testimony as well. As the old saying goes, God answers all of my prayers the same way I would answer them if I had his wisdom, power, and love. And when he overrules our prayers, it is only out of his wisdom, his power, and his love for us. Now notice in verse 16 the second restriction placed upon our prayers, and it is that we are not to claim these promises in prayer, in praying for someone who is engaged in sin leading to death. So before we talk about the person who's engaged in sin leading to death, let's notice John's instruction in the early part of verse 16 concerning a brother, a Christian, who is sinning a sin that does not lead to death. The key to understanding this verse 16 are verses 11 and 12 in the same chapter. So if you just look on while I read them out loud once again. John wrote, "And this is the testimony that God has given us everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." That's everlasting life. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so in verse 16, John is not talking about physical death here. He's talking about spiritual death. And the brother declared to be sinning a sin not unto eternal death is a Christian who is born again. They're spiritually alive, but they are living now a wayward Christian life, an undisciplined or a weak or an unwise Christian life. And so John tells us that as Christians, when we pray to God, we are free to pray for them. We are free to pray for God to bring them to a place of repentance, for them to develop a greater sober-mindedness about their Christian life in contrast to the life that they're living, that they would come to love the Lord with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their soul, and all of their strength, and so forth. God promises here that he will heed those prayers and he will make our prayers for such a brother in that situation effectual in their wayward Christian life. And so it's a wonderful encouragement to everyone who has some family or friends who are in that condition. Now, at the end of verse 16, regarding the person engaged in sin leading to death, that is eternal death, John tells us that he doesn't say that we should pray about that. The Bible teaches that there is only one sin in all of the world that cannot be forgiven. Only one sin that leads to eternal death, leads to the second death, as it's referred to a couple of times in the Revelation, and that is a deliberate, lifelong, to my dying breath, rejection of Jesus as my Savior. And not Jesus, I construct, or someone else incorrectly constructs within their own minds, but Jesus as Messiah, as the Son of God, and as the Savior of the world. And if a person is living in that condition, or dies in that condition, John says we cannot pray to God and ask, please save them anyway, save them, please, despite their rejection of Jesus. That is not a prayer that God can or ever will answer, because such a person has, again, using the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, this does not mean concerning those who are unsaved in our lives that we cannot pray at all for such a person. We can pray that God would work in their life as he did in so many of our lives. Lord, I know that you won't touch their free will, but I know you know how to make people willing to stop and think about things. And so pray to God that he would do everything in their lives, short of touching their free will to choose to be saved, to make them willing to be saved. We can pray for them in asking that Satan's influence as a part of their blindness would be lifted off of them. We can pray for them to have an open heart toward the things of God. We can pray also for them that God would bring solid Christians into their life to be an influence for Christ within them, a good influence. But we cannot ask God to save them even though they have refused to trust in Jesus for salvation anyway. Or as is the case of the false teachers John's addressing in this letter, as these false teachers and their disciples did, if they have not believed in or they have rejected Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible, but believed then in a make-believe Jesus they fashioned from their own imaginations and trusting in a Jesus who doesn't exist and cannot save. We cannot ask God to save someone in the rejection of his Son, given at such a price to provide us with the forgiveness of sins. And John closes all of this in verse 17 by writing, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And so John writes this in the context of all of this because he doesn't want us to leave this concluding that he's soft on sin, or that sin is inconsequential or no big deal. And so he writes, all unrighteousness is sin, but as serious as all such sins are, they are readily forgivable with repentance, with confession to God of those sins and asking for forgiveness while dying after a lifelong rejection of Jesus. That is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. So an amazing passage. It's a sober passage, but it is a passage that makes our hearts sore as Christians as well, to think about the access that we have to God in prayer. The fact that when we pray, God hears our prayers. Wow. God the Father personally hears our prayers. And that then God gives us what we petition Him for in our prayers. And then third, and when He doesn't give us what we are asking of Him, it's only in order to do something better within our lives. He is about something that is even greater and better than what we're asking for. Now that is something that is worthy of the title of awesome in terms of prayer, awesome in terms of access, awesome in terms of promises, and all of it made possible by a Savior for whom even the word awesome doesn't even begin to tell the whole story, but for whom we are thankful with such a vocabulary as we may have. What a wonderful thing Jesus has done for us in all directions within our lives, including this privilege of prayer. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, it's important for you to understand that there's only one way for you to receive the forgiveness of your sins, and that is through putting your trust in Jesus Christ and what He did in His death, His burial, and resurrection for you, to put your faith in Him as the Savior that pleases heaven, and in His death, burial, and resurrection, that being the salvation that pleases God and pleases heaven. Jesus is the only way. People can sometimes have a problem with that. They will complain against the narrowness of Christianity in that regard, that there's only one way. I have never been afflicted by that at all. By the time I was willing to listen to God and come to Him, I was not demanding door number one, door number two, and door number three. I was just thankful there was a way at all to be saved. And the fact that the way is narrow does not mean anyone is excluded from walking through that door and into God's family and into salvation. And so to stop here, and just the clarity with which the Apostle John gives us right here, every single sin in your life, I don't care if you're the worst sinner that human history has ever known, all of them can be forgiven. The one sin you must not find yourself guilty of is the sin of having rejected Jesus all of this life and then entering into eternity without the salvation that He offers. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And the reason today is the day of salvation, the reason today is the day to make that decision and put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation is because today is the only day you have. And I don't care how young we are, we say, well, the odds are I'll see the next day. Who wants to talk about odds when we're talking about eternity here? The only day we have control over is today. We don't know what happens tonight. We don't know what happens as we drive our cars. We don't know what's going to happen in the world. But we don't have to worry about those things if we use today properly and use today as the opportunity to put my trust in the Savior that God sent to save you personally out of His love for you, to bring you into His family and into a personal relationship with God. And He doesn't want you to get on down there and give me 50, give me 100, or what it. There's nothing like that at all in terms of trying to earn it. He loves you and he offers it to you as a free gift, but it comes wrapped up in his Son, and that's the only way it can be received. I know you. So this morning, if you're in that place where you say, I want to be saved, I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ, I want my sins forgiven, there are going to be pastors and men, other men and women up in front of me after the service, and they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to begin the greatest life a person can ever live, and that doesn't even count heaven. And the life that most of us in this room enjoy as a Christian and want every single person in the whole world to enjoy as well, you included. And it's just a prayer away. Come forward and pray today and have everything in your life change and your eternity changed as well. If you need prayer for anything this morning, these same men and women would love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, I can't in this moment that I'm in right now remember which chorus or what song it is that we sing, but I sure love that line. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this morning we say to you, hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you for our Jesus. Thank you for our friend. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for our example, Lord. Thank you for the lover of our soul. Thank you that you loved us the way that you do in sending him in order to provide us with the salvation that you have. And thank you that all of your promises, not one of them proved to be empty or to be vain. This Christian life has exceeded every expectation that we have brought to it, and all because of you. And all because of your Son, the one that's described in the Bible and who we would never dream of changing in any way. He is perfection, and we love him in that perfection. Thank you, Father, for him. And this morning we thank you in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.